This morning we continue in Genesis 17, and we're going to pick up in verse 8, and this morning I'll be reading from the CSB instead of the ESV, if you notice a difference. Hear the word of our God. At Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Joshua did as Moses had told him and fought against Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. The Lord then said to Moses, "Write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation." Let's pray. Almighty, gracious Father, because our whole salvation depends upon our true understanding of your word, grant to all of us that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your word with all diligence and faith, that we might understand your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness to your praise and your honor. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, your Son. Amen. Sometimes we do odd things. I read The Red Badge of Courage way back in middle school. And one of the odd things I do is sometimes now I go back and read those books. And so right now I currently am reading and I'm almost done with The Red Badge of Courage. For those of you who aren't familiar with it, just a quick synopsis of the book. A young man, probably a teenager, they often call him a youth. So he joins the Union Army and it just jumps forward to his first battle. And during that battle, the Confederate soldiers have charged the position of the Union soldiers. And in the midst of the fray, he begins to see some of the other men just drop their guns and run away. And he is overcome with fear. And in that moment, he too drops his rifle, turns, and flees. But the story doesn't stop there. The story doesn't end with his cowardice. But the story continues, and we discover his courage that is going to be expressed later on, and we'll get there in just a bit. But what was significant for his courage, as we're going to see, was the banner, the colors, the flag. And as we look at this passage this morning, what really stands out and needs to stand out to us is the reality of the Lord is our banner. The Lord is our standard. The Lord is the colors by which we rally and go forward in this life. Because we have to recognize, first off, that our earthly pilgrimage is full of battles. And we see this particularly in verses 8 through 10, and then 13 and 16. "Since they have crossed the Red Sea," which involved the battle they didn't fight, but the Lord fought on their behalf. They just stood and watched. But since then, they've encountered a number of crises, all of which had to do with the lack
of resources. And as you recall, what we have seen every time that they have encountered these things is grumbling. That was their response to the lack of resources, but it culminated in the first half of this chapter, not simply with grumbling, but with then quarreling. And as we talked about, they were issuing a lawsuit, essentially, against Moses and therefore putting God himself on trial. Well, what's next? Well, we see that at Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. And so let's go back to our map so we can see they've traveled all the way down the Red Sea, and there near the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula is Rephidim. That's where they were in last week's sermon text as well, although I think that this is probably slightly out of chronological order due to thematic concerns, but that's a story for another day, so to speak. But we see that Amalek initiates conflict. Amalek is the one that comes and begins this conflict, this battle. We don't have many details on it, and so there's a little bit of curiosity, but we can find some details on this in Deuteronomy 25. And so there Moses recounts it, or God recounts it. There we go. Remember what the Amalekites did to you on the journey after you left Egypt. They met you along the way and attacked all your stragglers from behind. When you were tired and weary, they did not fear God. And so this is why I believe this is out of chronological order, because the stragglers were there. These are the people who have not yet come into Rephidim and this place of rest, and the Amalekites attacked them precisely because they did not fear God, the God of the Israelites. So, who are the Amalekites? Who is Amalek? Well, they were distant relatives to the Israelites. And we see that they begin with Esau, but in Genesis we find... Nope. I thought I had that. There we go. All right. Timnah, a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So this is a very important passage in this respect. One, descendants of Esau. Okay. Amalek is the grandson of Esau, but he's a grandson by virtue of a concubine, which means he was essentially an illegitimate son of Eliphaz, and therefore was not part of the inheritance that Eliphaz would have. And so, in addition to Edom, which is the country that comes, the nation that comes from Esau, we also have Amalek, because he was the son of the concubine, and therefore outside. And so, when we get to generations much later, Amalek is a semi-nomadic tribe that goes through the Sinai Peninsula and spends a lot of time south of Canaan. Okay. Some have wondered if the concern goes back all the way to Esau with the stealing of the birthright. I don't think that's really what was on the mind of the Amalekites. What was really, because they're not going to get it, because they've been kicked out of Esau, out of Edom, rather. But really, I think because they are nomads and they are in that region, they have a great concern for two things, which if you're a semi-nomadic people are very important to you. Caravan routes, water. And so what they're doing is they're seeing this great group of people moving into their territory, wondering if they're going to start to control the caravan routes. They don't know whether or not Israel is going to settle in the peninsula or not. They don't know that God is going to bring them up into the land of promise of Canaan. And so here they see these people on their roads drinking their water, and they're not happy. And so they attack Israel. Because they're a semi-nomadic group of people, they had warriors, but they didn't have an organized military like Egypt did. And so it's a little different. There's not this massive army that's coming before them. What's interesting in this rather short text is the fact that there's no grumbling mentioned. Okay. There may have been grumbling. We don't know. It doesn't say. There was no quarreling mentioned. We don't know. It may have happened. It may not have happened. They were very familiar with this. But also what we see, which is just as significant for us, is that in this instance, we don't have Moses calling upon the Lord, crying out to the Lord. All of that is not there. Not sure why, but it has a very different feel and focus to it. So, what does happen? Well, Moses talks to Joshua, and he gives orders to Joshua, which we see. Select some men and go fight against Amalek. And so this time it's not just sit back, watch, while God just overcomes the Amalekites. This time it is, you're going to fight. Joshua, first time he's mentioned in the scriptures. Joshua, the future leader, Joshua, the one who's going to bring them into the promised land, has to learn how to lead men into battle. And so, this is the first time Joshua is going to lead men into battle. So we see Joshua. But not just Joshua has to learn all of this. These former slaves have to learn how to fight. And so it's fortunate that they're not fighting against an Egyptian army, which has been trained, but they are fighting against people similar to themselves, semi-nomadic people, who have some warriors, but not really. There's no chariots. There's none of the my brain just kind of went blank. None of the things you would expect to find from a large, organized army. Okay, so if you're going to start, this is a really good place to start. So, jumping down to the end of this event, we see that Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. And of course, battle was very different then. It was all hand-to-hand, aside from those who had bows and arrows or slings, so you could have some projectiles, but a lot of it was up close and personal. Okay. Now we get to the tough part. If we go down, and the last verse, verse 16, the ESV says, "Indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne." And, well, the ESV reads differently. "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." Now, the reason why there's such a disparity between, a difference between these two renderings of this sentence is precisely because it is a difficult sentence to translate. Okay? We're not sure whose hand is toward the throne of God. Okay? The CSB translates it as if it's Moses, with the implication that all of this has to do with Moses praying to the Lord who sits on the throne. Another way of thinking about whose hand it was, it could be the Lord's hand, which is upon his throne, God ruling in power and authority. What I think makes more sense is the hand of Amalek in rebellion, reaching to the throne of God. Ultimately, of course, remember it says they did not fear God in the Deuteronomy text. And so here it is, they're rebelling against God. Their hand is going against his throne, his power, his authority, which is bringing the people of Israel through that land. And they're saying, no, it's our land. And God is basically going to say, no, it ain't mine. It's all mine. So, they rebel with their hand, and God is about to put them down with his hand. So, they learn this one thing. There's this promise, in a sense. It's not a good promise. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, Israel won the battle, but the war has only just begun. They're going to continue to reckon with Amalek, with the Amalekites. And so we're going to see, I've got another one of these fun little things. In Numbers 14:45, we see that Amalek is once again going to attack Israel as they get closer to the promised land. In Judges, we see in chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 10 that they continue to fight against the Amalekites, who at times oppress the Israelites in the promised land. And so, there again, generation upon generation through the book of Judges. And then we see in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the whole incident with Saul, which doesn't go as well as it should have gone, but nonetheless, battle with the Amalekites. And then once again, we see battle with the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And so there we have generation upon generation and battle upon battle with this war with the Amalekites. It was not done in just one battle. What does this mean besides what they experienced? It means that we will live during our earthly pilgrimage in constant conflict. Not conflict with swords, not necessarily conflict with guns and bombs and drones and everything else, but the reality of spiritual conflict. That going from our enslavement to sin to our freedom in the celestial city is not going to be free and easy. We are going to experience innumerable and difficult conflicts. Not just a lack of resources, but we are going to experience conflict with people who make themselves our enemies, who shouldn't be our enemies. Conflict. And so as we deal with the reality of that, what we should do is study in the Lord's school of spiritual warfare. I believe that. This is a spiritual warfare that is going to take place, but we need to study and be ready in order to fight. This should be an essential element of discipleship ministry, helping people in that spiritual battle. And so we look, first of all, to God himself, as David did in the Psalms. He trains, actually, this is from 2 Samuel 22. It's repeated in the Psalms. This is David's song of deliverance. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. God strengthens him, God trains him, and then God sends him loose, so to speak, to engage in the Lord's battles, not simply his own battles. A very important thing for us to recognize. He trains us. He also equips us, which is what we see in Ephesians chapter 6. He gives us the armor of God, which includes the helmet, the breastplate, the belt, the shoes that he wears, as well as shield and sword. And he gives us this precisely because we have an enemy who is relentless. And we will continually be engaged in conflict as a congregation and as the body of Christ nationally and worldwide with this enemy. And we should not be surprised when conflict comes, but we should be prepared when conflict comes, because we have been disciples and trained for that day, ready for that day. Secondly, I want us to recognize that the Lord is our banner in the battles of life. Verses 11 to 13, and then again in 15. I've talked about Joshua, but what about Moses? Where is Moses when all this takes place? Well, Moses also tells Joshua, okay, get the men, go to battle. Tomorrow, which is when the battle is going to take place, I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff. So the staff, and this is not obviously God's staff, but I thought I'd bring my walking stick in for a little bit today, a little object kind of lesson thing. So the staff represents God's power. Because Moses has used this as he struck the Nile, as he held it over the Red Sea. And last week we talked about how he struck the rock, which was Christ, okay, using God's staff, an instrument of judgment, okay, upon God's enemies. And so Moses is going to go up there. He's going to bring Aaron. He's going to bring Hur. He's going to go to the hilltop, and he's going to hold up his hand. And when he holds up his hand, I'm not sure, all the pictures seem to be like this. I don't know, maybe he's like this. Okay? Which might make more sense. Not sure. Depends how we interpret this. It's common to interpret this as though Moses is praying. And when Moses prays, Israel prevails. But when Moses stops praying, Amalek prevails. That doesn't seem to be, to me, what is actually happening here. This is not about prayer, but it's really, the focus is on the staff. When the staff is high, Israel prevails. When the staff is low, Amalek prevails. And so that's why they have Moses sit upon a stone, and then Aaron and Hur hold up his arm so that the staff remains in the air. And the staff really is the banner. The staff represents God himself, but the staff functions within this battle and what Moses' actions are as the battle standard. And what happens is that soldiers are encouraged by the battle standard. It's the rallying point. It's the rallying cry. They see what they're fighting for, and they fight harder.
So, for instance, here's my beat-up old copy that I probably bought in a mission store of Red Badge of Courage. I'm going to read up from it a little bit.
They galloped together down the regimental front. The friend scrambled after them. In front of the colors, the three men began to bawl. Come on, come on! They danced and gyrated like tortured savages. The flag, obedient to these appeals, bended its glittering form and swept toward them. The men wavered in indecision for a moment, and then, with a long, wailful cry, the dilapidated regiment surged forward and began its new journey. Over the field went the scurrying mass. It was a handful of men splattered into the faces of the enemy. Toward it instantly sprang the yellow tongues. A vast quantity of blue smoke hung before them. A mighty banging made ears valueless. The young man ran like a madman to reach the woods before a bullet could discover him. He ducked his head low like a football player. In his haste, his eyes almost closed, and the scene was a wild blur. So, it's this battle standard that rallies those troops in this story to move forward when they thought they were being defeated and were about to retreat. It was the encouragement of the battle standard. And so when we get to Exodus, that is what we see. When the battle standard is raised high, God's people begin to prevail over their enemies.
And so we see that Moses, well, first off, got ahead of myself for a second again. Joshua is the one who's leading this battle while Moses is upon the hilltop. And what many of you recognize already, but I'm going to repeat anyway, is that the name Joshua means the Lord saves. Okay. We see secondarily that the banner, well, Moses says, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is intended to be my rallying point. In their time in the wilderness, it is repeatedly said that you will know that I am the Lord your God. And so what we've said is not just to know that, but to know more deeply who he is, and he is that, and that he is their God. And so here they come to a new awareness of who God is. He's the God who heals them. He's also Jehovah Nissi, the banner. The Lord is my banner. As we think how Scripture speaks about this in other places, we get to Isaiah 11, which is why we read from that. And I actually intended to have it read from the CSB. That's my fault. I did not articulate that. But we see that there's the branch of Jesse. Okay? Yes, there's the CSB version of it. We'll get to that in a second.
But I want you to recognize that this branch of Jesse arises from the stump of Jesse, David's line. Okay, Jesse was David's father. This figure, this Davidic king who's going to arise, is filled with the Spirit. He is wise. He is righteous in how he judges. And then we see in verse 10, on the day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. So Isaiah 11, in this messianic section, declares not only is there a king coming, but this king is going to be a banner, not only to the Israelites, but also to the nations, and they will gather around him in his resting place. A picture of the gospel going forth throughout the world. Jesus is our banner. Jesus is our rallying point. Jesus is our cause, the reason that we fight for king and for kingdom. And he is the king, and it's his kingdom. Well, first off, he is the source of salvation. He is Joshua in the flesh. He is the Lord who saves in the flesh. He's greater than this Joshua who led the battle against the Amalekites. He's the one that Joshua points toward. So he is the one. And that's part of why I think when we get to the Song of Solomon, which I think is a love song, but it is a love song that has a, what I call a typological function, because it points beyond itself. And it points beyond itself to Christ in the church. So we see, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Christ's banner over his people is his deep, abiding love for them, which brings them to a banqueting house, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we follow that banner until we get there. That's one of the functions, not so much on this hill, but we see normally in battle that the battle standard shows you where you're supposed to be going, the direction you're supposed to be moving in, and Jesus is our banner, and he is the one who's going to bring us. So he's the source of our salvation as our banner, but he's also the source of our identity. We are united to Christ. We receive our identity from him. God sees us as he sees his son. We are identified with Christ. We are wrapped up, so to speak, in the robes of Christ, righteous before the presence of God. So I want to talk about the greatness of this again. Let's go to the next page of this little book to see a little bit of this source of identity. In the mad scramble, he was aware that the color sergeant flinched suddenly, as if struck by a bludgeon. He faltered and then became motionless, save for his quivering knees. He made a spring and a clutch at the pole. At the same instant, his friend grabbed it from the other side. They jerked at it, stout and furious, but the color sergeant was dead, and the corpse would not relinquish its trust. For a moment, there was a grim encounter. The dead man, swinging with bended back, seemed to be obstinately tugging in ludicrous and awful ways for the possession of the flag. It was past in an instant of time. They wrenched the flag furiously from the dead man, and as they turned again, the corpse swayed forward with bowed head. One arm swung high, and the curved hand fell with heavy protest on the friend's unheeding shoulder. So they rescue the flag that is falling to the ground because the sergeant who carried it had been shot. Because they saw their identity tied up with the condition of that flag. That was what motivated them in the battle. It was no longer a concern about themselves, which is where he had been in the first battle, only concerned with himself. Now he's concerned with king and country. Well, no king, obviously, at that point in this story. But Jesus is our
source of strength. In addition to being the source of salvation, the source of our identity, he is the source of our strength. We are to look to him, the one for whom we fight for strength. Precisely because he is Almighty God. Precisely because he is the conquering king that we see in Revelation 19. He is the source of our strength. So for a last time, I want to look at a little bit of this. So there's another charge against them. The youth, upon hearing the shouts, began to study the distance between him and the enemy. He made vague calculations. Whoops, wrong place. My brain went wrong. There was a new and unexpected force in the movement of the regiment. A knowledge of its faded and jaded condition made the charge appear like a paroxysm, a display of strength that comes before a final feebleness. The men scampered in insane fever of haste, racing as if to achieve a sudden success before an exhilarating fluid should leave them. So, the youth kept the bright colors to the front. He was waving his free arm in furious circles, the while shrieking mad calls and appeals, urging on those who did not need to be urged. For it seemed that the mob of blue men hurling themselves on the dangerous group of rifles were again grown suddenly wild with an enthusiasm of unselfishness. They rallied around the flag, seemingly exhausted and ready to die upon the battlefield. Seeing the battle standard, they pressed forward with newfound strength. Christ is the one who gives us that newfound strength in the midst of battle, spiritual warfare, to continue, to persevere, to move forward. But with this, we must also be careful. I want to remind you of something I said before. I said, beware the righteous cause. Because the righteous cause can become a sneaky substitute for Christ himself. Just for illustration, there's a Barna study. This is about teens, and this is about the type of church teens prefer to be in. Those that want to end extreme poverty. Did I say extend? That's really bad. My brain just, not today. Positive mental health, ending hunger and famines, ending sexual abuse, promoting racial justice. These are the things that they want their churches to be about. And all of these things are really good things. As Christians, we should be concerned about poverty. We should be concerned about other people's mental health as well as our own. We should be concerned about hunger and famines, ending sexual abuse, promoting social justice, racial justice. We should be concerned about these things. However, they're not to be our ultimate cause. They're not to be the banner that we rally around. That banner is supposed to be Christ and his gospel alone. Might make fun of the young people, but don't worry. Older people have their own counterfeit banners that they have. The culture war. We should be concerned about morality, but that's not the cause that we should be fighting for. The cause is Christ and his gospel. And following in the trail of that, there is biblical morality. But we can't make the biblical morality or the ending of poverty to be the main thing. The main thing must always be Jesus himself. Don't let a substitute sneak in while you're not paying attention. And so as our application for the second point, we are to rally around the banner of Christ and his gospel. We are to accept no counterfeits. And one of the interesting things that kept popping up in a lot of the commentaries I was reading had to do with Dante's Inferno. In the third canto, there's a scene which this person has captured for us. There's a banner. And the souls in the inferno, aka hell, are chasing after the banner and can never catch the banner. Why? Because it's a counterfeit banner.
Because there's no salvation in that banner. There's only condemnation in that banner. And so Virgil and his witness there, as they watch this parade of people just chasing after the banner, but never catching. For all eternity. What a great way to spend eternity.
No, it's not. So don't settle for the substitutes. Don't settle for the counterfeits. But remember that it's always about Christ. He is our banner. He is the one for whom we fight. Thirdly, Christ's people endure, and his enemies are forgotten. And we see this in verse 14. We see in the midst of all of this, the battle has been won. Moses has not yet built the altar and declared that the Lord is my banner. But we see that the Lord says to Moses, write this down on a scroll as a reminder. And so he's going to write this. He's going to recite it to Joshua so that Joshua remembers this very thing. Because it's going to be very important for Joshua when he gets and leads the people into the promised land. And so we recognize that the Bible is written so that many generations would remember and trust that the Lord is their banner. It's not just about you, but it's also about the ones who come after you. They need to know. You need to recite it to them. You need to encourage them by it. And what he wants Joshua to know is this, that I, the Lord, will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. That the Lord, although this battle is going to continue for many generations, the end result of this battle is that the Lord is going to deal completely and finally and ultimately with Amalek.
So we see that in Scripture. These attempts. All of this goes back to Genesis 17, but Deuteronomy 25 also moves us forward. So we have the battle that's supposed to settle it in 1 Samuel 14 and 15, but Saul fails because he doesn't completely kill all the Amalekites, but he was supposed to blot them out from under heaven. So we see another battle that takes place in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And then, of course, for those of you who were here when we did Esther, well, who's Haman? He's an Agagite, Agagite. And that was the king that Saul was supposed to kill and didn't, but Samuel ended up killing. But one of his descendants is the one who is trying to kill the Jews during the time of the Persian Empire. The Lord would eventually deal completely with Amalek. But there's a bigger picture of what's going on. We talked about this when we spoke about Pharaoh, but it's true here as well. Satan stirred up the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans against Job in Job 1. And so we see that Amalek here is a seed of Satan, that he's been stirred up against the people of Israel without really their knowledge. Amalek. But it is Satan that is the real enemy, not Amalek. And so we have to remember that the people who come against us aren't the real enemy. Just as we see in Ephesians 6, the real enemy is the powers and the principalities, the spiritual entities that we cannot see. That's where the real enemy is. That's where the real battle is taking place. It's not on the physical plane, and it's not against the people who may accuse you and come against you. But we see that God is eventually going to deal with the serpent. And so we see places like Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord with his hand and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So we're not sure if this is Satan or the first beast, because where does the first beast come from? He arises out of the sea in Revelation 13.
And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Satan and the one he empowers, the earthly kingdom of the Gentiles arising out of the sea. There's going to be the beast of the earth that also arises as the false prophet with this sort of counterfeit trinity that we find in the book of Revelation. But God wins. There is going to come a time when we eventually will fear and fight him no more. And we have to remember that great promise that God will ultimately deal with him. We have to remember what God has blissfully given us in the book of Revelation, that the final battle, every battle, Jesus wins. We have to rest in the fact that Jesus wins and not be overcome by despair, not be overcome by a sense of futility, and then not be overcome by fear. Jesus wins. There's an irony in this passage. God's going to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, but we are supposed to remember not Amalek, but that the Lord is our banner. So, as we think of this, we ought to see the application point really as rest in the precious promise of Jesus' victory. And that's what you have to go back to when you're in the throes of battle. It looks hard today, but Jesus wins. I feel beat up today, but Jesus wins. I lost this skirmish, but Jesus wins. I'm weak and bent over and want to give up, but Jesus wins. We have to keep going back to that reality. Jesus is our banner, and our banner wins. He's the one who prevails. Not me, not you, Jesus. That should be a source of incredible comfort. Because one, it's not all about you, and two, you're not the savior of the universe. He is. You're not the savior of Desert Springs. You're not the savior of your kids. You're not the savior of, and I could go on and on. In all of those cases, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. You're not going to save American culture? Jesus might. I don't know. He hasn't said he's going to do that, but he's going to save an awful lot of people who live in this country, regardless of their race, regardless of their social status and their economic status, regardless of their gender and all the things that people seem to worry about. Jesus wins, Jesus saves. That's the focus. And so part of loving God means that we're focused on him as our banner, as our rallying cry, and following him. Part of loving others, our neighbor, is to encourage them to look at him as the banner. Whether they're a Christian or they're not, we encourage them, okay, because the non-Christian has to believe. And so what we're doing is we're telling them to believe, but we also tell our brothers and sisters, remember the promise? Look, behold Jesus, follow. That's what a lot of what discipleship is. Pointing people to Jesus and teaching them how to walk behind him. And so in this instance, it's about warfare. It's about fighting spiritual battles. But there's more to following Jesus than that. That's what we have for today. Let's pray.
Father, it is so easy for us to lose sight of our banner. It's so easy for us to get caught up, just as that young man was, in the smoke and the screams, the explosions. It's so easy for us to take our eyes off Jesus. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would keep bringing our eyes back upon Jesus, our banner, bringing our eyes, our minds back upon his promise, bringing our hearts to resting in that promise. This is only something you can do, not we can do for ourselves. And we ask you to do it. We may have a longing, but only you can make it a reality. We ask that you would, by your grace. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.